We are in the midst of a summer series called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans 11, the very last verse. We're not going to get there for a while, but I want you to have it open. The series called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament is one we've been walking through now for a number of weeks, since kind of the end of June. Last week, with Dave Ellis speaking, we took a one-week break from the series. And this week, we are sort of taking a break, but not really. What we are doing is, based on a message that I gave a couple of weeks ago from the book of Job, we are going to double back and hit upon a theme that we heard some response to. And normally I don't do that, or else you would never get through a series. But the question that we have in regards to our message on Job was such that I think it's so important we just need to stop, woe down a little bit and hit it. We're still going to see Jesus in this. It still falls under the whole series idea, but I just wanted to give you kind of the birthplace. Just to remind you, if you weren't here, or remind you if you were here, when we were walking through Job, we really walked through with one question in mind. It was really the big question of why do hard things go on? Why does suffering go on? Why do we go through trials, tribulations, and testings? And what I suggested from that message, that the big answer, not the only answer, but the big answer is because those times, trials, testings, tribulations, sufferings, give the greatest opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed in our lives. That's not an easy thing to say. It's a true thing to say, but it's not an easy thing to say because it really challenges us. Really challenges us. And from that message, we heard some questions about why is that so important? Why is that so important? Why is it so important to God that he holds that in highest esteem, as highest calling, that people live lives first and foremost to bring glory to him? That's kind of the birthplace of this message. Or to put it more pointedly, to ask that question more pointedly, is it not pompous of God or egocentric of God to demand that from us, his children, that we seek his glory above all else? Sort of the idea of God having a self-image problem, right? Does he have a self-image problem? Does he need props, man? Does he have some bad days? Does he have times where he just needs somebody to go, you know, doggone it, God, you're good enough, smart enough, people like you, right? Does he need that? Is that why? Is that why he calls us to bring glory to him? Again, it's those types of questions that give birth to today's message. So let's walk through this point by point. If you're taking notes, man, you're going to have to be fast with the pen and paper kind of deal. We're going to hit a lot of verses, go a lot of places, and it's going to be great. First, let's start at beginning point, right at the beginning point. What are we talking about when we talk about glory? This word glory. Defining glory is not easy. It's kind of like defining art or beauty, right? How do you put that in a sentence? How do you define that? Glory is one of those types of words. In the Greek, the word glory is doxa. Some of you are familiar with the word doxa. There's been ministries and different things that have been titled doxa. That word doxa speaks literally of recognizing something for what it is. Recognizing something for what it is. Connected to it are words like renown and honor. Words used in connection as well are words like brilliance or splendor. There's a strong connection between glory and worship. We're going to see this as we walk through, especially a couple of different passages in the book of Romans. When we speak of the glory of God, what we are speaking of is his perfection and his excellence. And you can speak about the glory of God tied into individual attributes of God, but most often when you speak of the glory of God, you are speaking about God in his totality, in the beauty of his divine excellencies. All right? That's the kind of thing we are talking about. Let me give you some verses that speak of the glory of God. None of these will be on the screen, but I'm going to bomb through them. Rat-a-tat-tat them, all right? Romans, I like saying rat-a-tat-tat. Do you have favorite words, favorite expressions? I like rat-a-tat-tat. It's the kind of thing where I'm just driving down the street by myself, saying rat-a-tat-tat. Romans 6:4. We all do that. You do. You're just not being honest. Romans 6:4. Where do we see the glory of God connected, or the word glory of God connected in the scriptures? Romans 6:4 says this. It states that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. Raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father. Romans 5:2 states, this is really powerful. Romans 5:2 states that our hope is found in the glory of God. Now, we can read that really fast without understanding what it's saying. It actually says literally, I believe, something like, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we do. If you are a follower of Jesus and you're counting on the work of Jesus to lead to eternal life, you are rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Why? Because the glory of God speaks of God in his totality. Meaning that if you believe by the work of Jesus, by the grace of God, that your sins are forgiven, and you're going to live forever seeing Jesus face to face, you better hope in the glory of God. In other words, you better hope in who God is, in his totality. Because those are some pretty big things. Eternity, forgiveness, salvation. So we rejoice in who God is in his totality. That's our hope. Does that make sense? All right, here we go. Let's keep on going. John 1:14. You're quiet. You're a big group, but you're quiet. John 1:14 states that Jesus, in Jesus, the glory of God was revealed. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God as seen in the face of Jesus. So God has revealed himself, shone in our hearts, the glory of God. We've seen the glory of God in Jesus. It's like what Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 captures it even more beautifully when it tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Titus 2:3 tells us that we don't simply long for the return of Jesus, but for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Speaking of his return, Jesus put it this way in Matthew 25:31. It's on the screen behind me. When he says, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. There you see it. Glory, glorious from the mouth of Jesus. Speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus left, he says, I'm sending the helper to you, the Holy Spirit. This is what he says the job description of the Holy Spirit is in John 16:14. He says, the Holy Spirit will come, and his job, first and foremost, is to glorify me. What does that mean? It means if you are a spirit empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you are a minister, did I say spirit empowered by the Holy Spirit? Did I just say that? If you are a ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit, your ministry will be one where Jesus is glorified. Meaning that if you think a ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit and people aren't coming to Jesus, and the whole totality of the life of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his call, if all of those things aren't glorified, then it's not a ministry empowered by the Spirit. That's really important to recognize. Especially in this day and age, where anybody who can upload on YouTube says they are a ministry of the Spirit. When Romans 3:23, I just lost a couple of you right there. When Romans 3:23 states that all of us as sinners fall short of the glory of God, what it is speaking of us is falling short of how we were intended to be, being beings made living in the image or glory of God. We have all been created in the image or glory of God. And why does sin fall short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23. Romans 1:23 defines it. Sin falls short of the glory of God because, as Romans 1:23 says, if we don't worship God, we exchange the glory of God for created things. Which begins to help us understand the answer to the question, why does God hold his glory in such high regard? The answer, and I'll just give you a little tidbit, we'll unpack it more, is because we are worship people. We were created to worship. There's not a moment where we don't worship. So if we don't worship God, we are worshiping something else. Created things. We'll talk about that later. So if God, who has created us to be people who worship, calls us to worship him first and foremost, can you begin seeing that as a call motivated, birthed out of a love for us? We'll unpack that more too. Now I need to back up awkwardly. This is just an awkward backup. It's just brutal. But I need to back up and I need to ask the most important question that we can ask in our lives. Most important question any one of us can ask. And it's this. Why were we created? I mean, that's the most important question, right? Why were we created? Now, it presumes something. It presumes creation. If you don't believe you are created, if you don't believe in a God who creates, you have other questions that you need to deal with. But why were we created? For time and argument's sake, let's just deal with that question. Because if you believe in a God, a personal God who has created you, you have to ask the question, don't you? Why? Why? Why am I here? Why do I exist? I mean, it makes me shudder, and I'm not being melodramatic when I say it. It makes me shudder that people who believe in God don't wrestle with that question. And what I've seen in the church circles, is most people seem to think that the answer is, I was created simply to get into heaven. But that's it. Which doesn't make any sense, does it? That God created us to get into heaven. There's got to be more. There is more. From the mouth of God himself, Isaiah 43:7 answers the question through the prophet Isaiah when God says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Why did God create us? He created us for his glory, who I've formed and made. So he answers two questions. He's a creator, he formed and made us, and he created us for a purpose, for my glory. Meaning salvation is more than going to heaven. In fact, salvation isn't heaven. It's a byproduct of heaven, but it's not heaven. We'll get to what salvation is in a moment. So we have been created for the glory of God. If you believe in a God creates, that's what he says from his own mouth. We are created to display the excellencies of God. We are to live our lives communicating that God is above all else in our lives. So how do we do that? How does that take place? How does that get manifested in our lives? There's going to be a verse on Ephesians 1 on the screen. I'm not going to read it all. But Paul even writes this about himself and about all those who come to Christ when he says, we've been created to the praise of his glory. You can see it in the last phrase on that passage behind me. We have been created to the praise of his glory. So again, how do we do that? Let me give you the answer, and then I'll double back and try to prove it to you. We do this by living lives that demonstrate that our greatest treasure, our greatest joy, our greatest source of and for worship is God himself. That last phrase, is God himself, is absolutely key because that's what salvation is. God himself. Salvation isn't forgiveness of sins. That's not salvation. Salvation isn't heaven. That's not salvation. Salvation isn't seeing long lost loved ones who have passed away, seeing them again face to face. That's not salvation. Those are paths or effects or leadings to, whatever you want to call it. But what is salvation? Jesus tells us in John 17:3, when he says, this is eternal life. This is salvation. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is salvation? It's knowing God. And Jesus Christ, whom God the Father sent by the power of the Spirit. That is salvation. Having your sins forgiven paves the way for relationship with God. Heaven is a place where we will see God face to face, but our greatest treasure is God and God the Son, Jesus Christ. That's intro, okay? We've just introduced the topic. Let's get really practical with the time that we have left. The glory of God is such a huge topic. We just don't have time and place this morning to unpack all of it. So what I want to do is I want to get really practical with you. So I've defined it. I've shown you in the scripture why we were created. Let me get practical, and then we're going to double back and we're asked the question, why is it so important? We haven't unpacked that question yet. All right. So if you still got that question on your minds, we're going to come to it. But go to Romans 11:36, last verse in Romans 11. Two practical places, and there's so many. There's a bajillion. Romans 11:36. Just to see if you're listening. Romans 11:36. Says this. Everybody there? Says this. Starting in verse 36. Speaking of God. For from God, That's the hymn. For from God and through God and to God are all things. Okay? That's God. If everything is from you, through you, and to you, you're God. Okay, just so we're clear. That's a great definition of God. From him, through him, to him. And then he gives the obvious response. If there is a being where everything comes from him, through him, and is to him, then he gives the proper response. And he gives it at the end of the verse. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the proper response. To a being, that being a personal God who created us, that's the proper response. Everything is from, through, and for God, which leads to the obvious outpouring, which we see. That's the who, that's the response. It's all because of God, and all glory is to be to God. But here's the question. How do I do it? That's Romans 12:1. Let's look at it. Let's just break this down piece by piece by piece. Starts this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters. It's inclusive language in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore. What's that therefore? Therefore refers back to Romans 11:36 and really all of the book of Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, because God, everything is from him, through him, and to him, and all glory is to be to him forever, amen. I appeal to you then, brothers and sisters, keep on looking at it, that by the mercies of God, let's just stop there, mercies of God refer to Romans 1-11. I'm giving you Romans all in, 5 minutes. All of Romans 1-11. Because Romans 1-11 is all about the mercies of God, right? Romans 3, we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. By the mercies of God, we have salvation, everyone. Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, a living one. A living sacrifice. We are to live lives that make Jesus known to his glory, to God the Father's glory. People ask, would I be able to die for Jesus? The more important, pertinent, relevant question is, will you live for him? That's the question. I would dare suggest to you it's harder to live for Jesus than die for him. Dying for Jesus is a moment in time. Living for Jesus is a lifetime. Will you live for him? 1 Corinthians 6 will be on the screen, puts it this way. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? By the way, let me stop there. Here's a pet peeve of mine. When people say, my body is the temple, my body is my temple. If your body's your temple, you got a problem. It's not your temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not your temple. Jesus is your temple. I'm going to destroy the temple, raise it up in 3 days. Jesus is your temple. Your body isn't your temple. I mean, if my body was my temple, what a temple. Wow, right? Rebuild. Your body isn't your temple. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the most misquoted, taken out of context. Everybody uses this verse. You know when? In the church, especially? You shouldn't smoke because your body's a temple. You ever hear that? I hear that all the time. All the time. The context here is sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, right? Oneness. The importance of oneness, staying with your spouse, not sleeping outside of marriage. That's the context. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't unite your body, right? That's the context. It's the context of what we see here in 1 Corinthians 19. Are there reasons to not smoke from a health standpoint? Sure. Is this a verse to use for it? No. Okay? In fact, I can't convince you scripturally that smoking is wrong. I can't. Doesn't say it anywhere. Say, oh, well, but... No, it doesn't say it anywhere. Right? Am I saying that you should go out and get a pack of camels, bring them in here? No, I'm not saying that either. Just don't misuse a portion of Scripture that has so much more significance than you lighting up some cigarette. It's expensive. Oh, am I going to get emails? Oh, man. It's going to be awesome. That's why they have delete buttons. All right, here we go. Block sender, delete. It's all gift of the Spirit. So what? Look at this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Boy, you start saying that, downtown Vancouver, your body's not your own. Boy, will you open up a can. You are not your own. Why? Goes on to talk about Jesus' ministry. For you were bought with a price, and what a price that was paid. The life of Jesus on the cross. You were bought with a price. Therefore, what should you do with your bodies? Glorify God in your body. We are to be living sacrifices. This goes back to Romans 12. We're to be living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1, if you want to turn back there, if you're not there. We're to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's a redundant statement for a purpose. Holy and acceptable by itself would be, it would make sense. Holy and acceptable to God is redundant for emphasis and purpose. Holy and acceptable to God, set apart and acceptable, not to your spouse, not your roommate, not your boss, not your employee, not to the dudes that you have a pint with. Holy and acceptable to God. That's the question we need to wrestle with. Is what I do holy and acceptable to God? If it's holy and acceptable to God and others, fantastic. You're all on the same page. But we need to really wrestle with that. Is it holy and acceptable to God? And what is the end result of this? What is the purpose? Why do we do this? Paul answers, this is your spiritual worship. And it's here we see the strong connection between glory and worship. What we see is that worship is so much more than singing songs, raising hands, falling on our face. In fact, all of those things aren't worship. They are the effects of worship. What is worship? Living lives that bring glory to God. The natural outpourings of worship, singing songs, raising hands, falling on your face, giving of your time, your talent, your resources, loving your neighbor, loving your wife, loving your kids, doing well at your work, treating people fairly, those are acts of worship. All of those are acts of worship. It's living a lives where it's like finding a treasure, Jesus says, in a field, you find it and you go, you know what, man, this is so important, I'm willing to give everything up, sell it, and just buy the field with the treasure in it. That's worship. You want to have a great worship gathering? You want to see worship improved in this place or any place? Have people fall in love with Jesus. For until that takes place, you're just playing games and you're aping some other event you've seen. Sadly, but true, speaking personally, the most significant worship experiences that I've partaken in, again, misdirected, not worship of God, but the greatest worship experiences I've ever partaken in was at a U2 concert and a Coldplay concert and a Seahawks game. And they were worship experiences. Not directed toward God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ, but they were worship experiences. And what I have begun to see over time is that there are people who direct their worship in those places, those events, in such ways, to put it another way, they are so in love with those things, those people, those situations, far more so than what I see of people in the church towards Jesus. You're thinking, those aren't worship events. Really? Then what is worship? We'll go back a little bit later, back to Romans 1:23. I'm a big sports guy. I love following all manner of sports. Even watching some of those funky Olympic sports. Where, you know, Olympics is funny, right? You would never in your life, any other time, watch some of the stuff you watch at the Olympics. You're like, yeah, man. Go ahead, that walk, run thing? I don't know. How would you not, if you were coming down the stretch run and a dude's in front of you, how would you just not break out and run? Like, I gotta win this thing. No, I'm gonna keep on going. And if you're a walk runner, man, bless you, brother, sister. It's good having you here. I don't know how you don't throw your hips out of socket. But as I say, I mean, I'm into sports. I get Sports Illustrated sent to my house. I'm reading the whole Brett Favre saga. I'm not sure if you follow it. If you don't, that's okay. You know, will he go back to Green Bay? Will he not? You know, is he going to get traded, come out of retirement? Will they pay him to stay out? Those kind of things. And I'm reading this article in SI. And in the article, it says that many, many people in Green Bay have shrines in their house set up to Brett Favre. Not a poster. Shrines. Shrines. You may go, come on, man, you're being way over. Look, I love going to concerts. I love going to concerts. I love sports. Hey, man, the whole deal. But, man, if I walk into your house and you've got candles set up in a table and a little Brett Favre picture and you worship it, that's problematic. But we still haven't answered the question. Why does God place such high prominence on the display of the glory of God? Why does he? Is God trying to make up for some deficiency? Is he lacking something? Is he overly enamored with himself? Does he need encouragement to carry on? Does he have bad days? I mean, do we worship God here on Sunday after Sunday because we want to make sure that God is feeling good about himself? I mean, it seems that God seeking praise and admiration puts him in that box, doesn't it? Let me respond to this with the time that we have left. Number one, God is not lacking anything or weak in any area. We just saw that from Romans 11:36. Everything is from, through, and to God. Everything. He's not lacking anything. All things are through him, to him, and for him, from him. Therefore, God seeking his glory isn't to shore up some deficiency. Furthermore, to do so would be unloving. To do so would be unloving. To seek praise from others to shore up your deficiency is unloving. Let me say that again. That's really important for our relationships, motivation for marriage or kids or whatever. To seek praise from others to shore up your deficiency is unloving. And why do I say that? Because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love does not seek its own. But God is love, so how do we reconcile this? Why does God seek praise and glory for his namesake? Why is that his greatest aim? Here's what I believe the answer is. Because the greatest gift that God could give us, showing him as most loving, would be his son, himself. It's the greatest gift. To love us perfectly requires that he offer nothing less than himself to us. And to borrow from one writer who borrowed from Jonathan Edwards, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You see, Westside, we all worship something and all the time. And if it's not God, it's something else. If we don't worship God, as Paul says, we exchange the glory of God and we worship created things. That's the whole point of Job. Satan to God, Job only worships and follows you because of his stuff. Take it away, he won't worship you. That's the whole premise. That's the whole premise for the book of Job. That was Satan's presumption. Paul says this in Philippians 3:18 and 19. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly." What does that mean? It means your satisfaction. Everything is about you. Everything is about your praise, your glory, your satisfaction. Whatever feels good, looks good, that's what you live for. Their God is their belly, and they glory, there's our word, in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. We all worship. There's not a moment where we don't worship. We worship stuff, people, athletes, money, friends, kids, recreation, ourselves. We even worship worship. There are churches that I've walked into that worship worship. They worship worship. The motivation is the band or the song or the lighting and not Jesus. How do you know what you worship? Well, ask yourself a couple of questions. To whom or what do you sacrifice most for? To ask it another way, who or what do you find easiest to praise? Where's your joy most manifested? What we treasure most will be most expressed in our praise. Let me close our time. I want to take you to Romans 15. I want to give you a homework assignment. Okay? Romans 15. School starts in a couple weeks. Looking forward to it. Got your little pens and stuff. Colored crayons. It's awesome. Romans 15, 5 to 7. Homework assignment. It's a homework assignment for all of us here at Westside, family, spouses, relationships, roommates, bosses, employees. Let me read it. Romans 15, 5 to 7 says this: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you. It's a great prayer, by the way. If you want to endure and you want to be encouraged, pray to God that he would grant you that. It's not up to you. It's up to him. It's grace of God. Grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the word again. Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the how. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome us? As sinners. Not nicely, as sinners. Not with hors d'oeuvres, sinners. He welcomed us as sinners. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means we're all nut jobs. We're sinners. We're fallible. We make mistakes. Sometimes we make mistakes, and sometimes we seek to make mistakes, if you catch my drift. Sometimes we go out of our way to do things that are wrong, and sometimes we do wrong. We're sinners. And the reason why I hit this so hard is because more and more I'm seeing, especially married couples, but I see this across the board, but married couples, it almost seems like one spouse, is just waiting for the other to mess up so they can jump on them. Just waiting for the other to mess up so they can justify their bad behavior in response. Do you understand what I mean? We feel that if somebody does something bad first, we can do bad in response and we're okay, we're justified. We live our lives, I live my life like that, don't you? If somebody does something to me, I'm driving down Kingsway, driving down 41st, right? Does something to me, they do, justifies my outpouring of bad behavior, if you get my drift. But we do it even to greater levels. It just looks like we're looking for an excuse to do something wrong. And what Paul says is, we need to welcome each other, recognizing that we're sinners. We're going to screw up. We are. It's not permission. It's reality. We're going to mess up. Paul says, welcome one another. I guarantee you this. I can't speak to roommates. It's been a long time since I've been a roommate. I'm a husband now. 14 years. Just a couple weeks ago. Thank you. And I was talking to a buddy of mine. He was telling me this. He goes, you know when my marriage made a turn for the better is when I recognized that my wife is going to make mistakes. And I didn't even need to talk to her about them. She's going to make mistakes, and I prayed about it, and it was amazing how that level just weighed down. I thought, man, that's good wisdom. Sounds biblical. Westside, the leadership here is going to make mistakes. Leadership here at Westside, your small group, you're going to have people in your small group that make mistakes, that sin. Spouses, your spouse is going to screw up. Bosses, your employees are going to screw up. Employees, your boss ain't perfect. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. And what is the end result? What's the motivation? You can see it at the end of that verse, to the glory of God. To the glory of God. When we truly taste and therefore praise God's glorious grace, we will welcome and accept people, and it's in our accepting of people that people are transformed. It's in our accepting of people that people are transformed. You know how we want to do it? We want to transform them and then accept them. Right? You keep on accepting, people are transformed. Isn't it great that we didn't have to get our act together before Jesus accepted us? Which leads to the why, to the last why question in this. The last question I want to ask this morning. And I think it's best asked in the following video. A video that I've shown here in the past, but it is so great and tasty that I want to show it one more time. So why don't we run that, and then I'll close our time. We can bring the lights up, please. Thank you. Isaiah 42:8.
God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Yet in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays in John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory of God is one more example of finding Jesus in the Old Testament. The last question that I wanted to leave with us this morning was the question that Third Day sang. Who is this King of Glory? His name is Jesus. Would you stand with me? With your eyes closed, I just want to ask one question that Paul, I think, presumes in Philippians 1 when he says, for me, sticking around will mean fruitful labor for me. But I desire to depart and be with Jesus, for that is better by far. The question that we all need to wrestle with as we go into a time of response is that true? Can I say that with Paul in my own life? Is Jesus better by far? Father, I thank you for this time. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for your word. I thank you that we can wrestle with these things. Father, we live in a world that we get bombarded with stuff, calling us to conform to the pattern of this world. And there are many good things in this world. There are many, many good and perfect gifts. But Father, help us not to worship the gift over the giver. Help us to be like Job, where we can throw ourselves on the ground, shave our heads, sit in a pile of ashes, and worship God. Help us, Father. Help us to be a ministry that accepts one another as sinners to the glory of God the Father. Help us to be that ministry. Help us to treasure you more than anything else. Oh God, help us. We're not doing that, then we're just being a programmatic church. God, help us to know you for the first time, and like Paul says, he wants to know you more and more and more and more, to the point where one day we see you face to face. Oh God, that's my desire. In Jesus' great and precious name I pray. Amen.